Thank you for the invitation to be here today. It's good to be here among you, to see some familiar faces and some I don't know so well, but it's good to be here. I wonder if you turn with me back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And the verses we're going to consider this morning are verses 22 through to 26. Verses 22 through 26. And you read about the healing of this blind man at Bethsaida. This is rather an unusual miracle which the Lord Jesus Christ performs. You might say to me, well, surely every miracle is unusual. Every miracle is unique. The Oxford Dictionary defines a miracle as being, and I quote, an event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws, and therefore is divine. All of Christ's miracles fulfill that criteria, but this miracle is unique in Christ's ministry in that it takes place in two stages. Two stages. Initially, the blind man whose sight is restored does not see clearly. In fact, he says here at verse 24, I see men as trees walking, he says. It's obvious that his vision is restored, but it's indistinct. It's out of focus. But then, after Jesus puts his hand on the blind man's eyes and makes him look up, you read at verse 25, his sight was fully restored. He saw every man clearly. He had, as we say today, 20/20 vision. Now, that was not the usual way in which people were healed by Jesus. Usually, as you read through the gospel narratives and the miracles that Jesus worked, you find a little word, and it's immediately. Wonderful word, immediately. In fact, later in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, we have the case of another blind man, blind Bartimaeus. And he's the man, you may recall, who calls out to Jesus. This is chapter 10, verse 47. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Bartimaeus receives mercy. Jesus heals him. He asks him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And Bartimaeus replied, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go thy way, he said, go thy way. Thy faith have made thee whole. And then you read at verse 52 of Mark 10, and immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. There were no two stages in the healing of blind Bartimaeus, but this wonderful, instantaneous restoration of his sight. He could have said with another blind man who Jesus healed in John 9, I was blind, but now I see. The restoration of his sight was immediate. Wonderful. But why, we ask, the two-stage healing of the man here in Bethsaida in Mark chapter 8? There have been a number of suggestions given. Some have said that we have here really a temporary failure, a setback in the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus wasn't able to heal him immediately, and therefore he needed to have a second attempt. But Jesus is the great physician. He doesn't need second attempts. He's the Son of God. All that he does perfectly. He didn't need two attempts to give sight to this blind man. He could have given him his sight immediately, as with others that he'd healed. A more sophisticated explanation is that he restored this man's sight in two stages, because to go from darkness to light in an instant, immediately, could be very painful to the optic nerves. So a progressive and a gradual bringing of light along the optic nerves to the brain was more suitable. In other words, he's saying there were good, sound medical reasons for the way Jesus healed his man. But of course, that only begs the question, why did he not heal all blind people in that way, if that were so? Neither of those explanations, along with others, explains why Jesus healed the blindness of this man in two stages. Yet there must be a reason behind it. The Lord Jesus did nothing haphazardly, nothing accidentally. All his actions were deliberate, ordered of God. The way he restored this blind man's sight was done with a reason. Now, I hope shortly to suggest to you what that reason may have been. But before I do that, I want to look at something else here. I want, first of all, to look at how Jesus ministered to this man in his blindness and his great need. Because he ministered to him as he does with all those whose life he changes. He ministered to him as an individual. If you look at verse 22, you find that some people brought him to Jesus. Most likely, friends of him brought him to Jesus. It says, they brought a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. By the way, there are no friends like those who seek to bring us to Jesus. These are friends indeed. It's what Christians should be doing all the time, seeking to bring others to Jesus. And here, these people brought Jesus. They begged Jesus to touch him. And again, that's what Christians should be doing in prayer. Praying to God, Lord, touch him, touch her. Do for them what you've done for me. Be merciful to them. Be gracious to them as you have been to me. That's why Christians invite people to gospel meetings. It may be, I'm sure, why you've been invited here today if you have. With this great objective that the living Christ who met with them, who touched their lives, who forgave them their sins, who made them whole, might touch your life as well. That you might know them, grace and mercy and the love of God in Christ that they know. They want to introduce others to the most wonderful person in the world. God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The only Saviour of sinners. And if we're Christians this morning, we can say, can't we? He touched me and made me whole. And we know if he meets with others in grace, they too will be made whole as well, forgiven of their sins and restored to communion with God. It's wonderful. Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. It's about knowing him, whom to know is life eternal. It's about a personal relationship. And the Lord Jesus meets with us, as I said, as individuals. He meets with us as one who knows all about us. All those things we perhaps others would not know, he knows. Our sin, our failure, our fears, or our anxieties, he knows. When he meets with people, he ministers to them with compassion. He reveals to us our great need and the fact that he is the answer to those needs. These blind man's friends here, they besought Jesus, they begged him to touch him. And that's what Jesus did. In fact, in this miracle, he touched this man more than in any other miracle we read of in the Gospels. Notice how Mark emphasizes this. That Jesus touched the blind man. He says at verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand. And in the same verse, he put his hands upon him. Verse 25, he put his hands again upon his eyes. Now, those of us here today who have sight may not see the significance of this, but the poor blind man did, because a sense of touch was far more important to him than perhaps it would be to you and I who have sight. The blind person's touch sensitivity is more heightened than it is for those who have sight. And here you see the Lord taking the hand of this blind man. And Mark makes special mention of this. Why does he do this? Well, he would not have found the religious Pharisees doing that. Never. Never. The blind were beggars. They were people on the fringe of society. They were virtually outcasts, in fact. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, would have drawn up their garments, their long flowing robes, so as not to be contaminated by those defiled, those without sight in there. At best, they might have thrown them a few coins into their begging bowl. The blind received nothing from them but scornful glances and pitiful pittances. Take them by the hand. Never. It would never have happened. But Jesus does. He takes this man, this poor blind man, by the hand, and in the manner he chooses to heal him, with the use of spittle and his hands, verse 23, he's drawing near to this man. He's drawing near emotionally. He's drawing near relatively. In fact, he's beginning to heal him by drawing near. He's getting close. He's touching him. And through those means, Jesus is assuring this man of his compassion, his mercy, his love, his care for him. And at the same time, as I've already said, he's doing what the religious leaders would not do. He's trampling on social conventions. As I say, they saw the blind man as an outcast, almost untouchable, a second-class citizen. But by touching him, by leading him by the hand, Jesus begins the work of receiving, restoring this man back into society. He's not concerned about the black looks, the frowns of the Pharisees. He draws near to sinners, to help us. He welcomes them, not only, of course, back into society, but to himself. To himself as a saviour, into that new community that he's building, the church of the living God. Something else here. We're told at verse 23, he not only took the blind man by the hand, he led him out of the town, we're told. Why did he do that? Well, Jesus is not going to heal this man so that he can be a spectacle gazed on by crowds, something of an oddity. He ministers to him privately. He takes him out of the town. He takes him to a quiet place, to a solitary place. And after he'd healed him, he says at verse 26, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. You know, the miracles that Jesus did were not publicity stunts. How different was the healing of this man from the stage managed affairs of many who call themselves faith healers today? They would do the opposite of what Jesus did here. There would be a stage, a large gathering of people. The event would be a spectacle to draw attention to themselves. But Jesus has no need to do that whatsoever. His concern is for the individual. He wants the blind man to look to him alone, to trust in him alone. And he takes him by the hand and he leads him away from the crowds, as we've seen. And he deals with him individually. He ministers compassionately to his needs. God alone is to be glorified in this miracle. And you know, that's how he ministers to needy sinners today. That's how he ministers to those whom he will save. If I can put it like this, he takes them by the hand. He takes them by the hand. Now, I don't mean literally. Jesus is not going to come and take you by the hand this morning, literally. But the Holy Spirit of God comes and leads sinners just as certainly as Jesus led this man. The work of the Holy Spirit, said Jesus, is to testify of me. To testify of me. And that is what he does. He reveals Christ to us through his word. That's the Spirit's work. He leads us to Jesus. What happens in the life of the person to whom this is happening is this. You find yourself thinking about Jesus. It's amazing. You've never done so before, but you do now. Not just in the church service, but at home. And in our quiet moments, in our more reflective moments, we find ourselves increasingly thinking of Jesus, thinking about our need of Jesus, our need of salvation. And the Holy Spirit begins to open our darkened understanding as to who Jesus is, of our great need. It's a wonderful thing. Many here I know today can testify to this. It's a wonderful thing. What's happening? Well, it's as though an invisible hand is guiding us, leading us. And there is real contact with the Lord. We find his word, which we dismissed before, which we found boring, irrelevant, to come alive. It comes alive. And it convicts us of our sin and our need of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is at work within us. And by the way, before we move on, how different this is from false cults. They treat all people alike. They simply want a uniform acceptance to a creed. Quite often when you speak to them, they speak to you, they're like automatons, like robots. They've learned the script, and they give you the script. But the living God speaks to you personally. Personally. We read in John 64 these words by Jesus, "They shall all be taught of God." All his people will be taught of God. The Apostle John tells us that Christians have an anointing from the Holy One. God, through his word, has spoken to them and spoken to them by the Holy Spirit just as surely as Jesus took this man by the hand. Just as surely. And I would say to you, do not rest in anything that falls short of an encounter with Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in his word. Now, just in case someone is thinking, as you sit there this morning, I don't know, this sounds rather like mysticism to me. It's not mysticism. It's biblical Christianity. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." It's not mysticism. It's a work of God in the heart. So I ask you, have you heard Christ's voice in his word? You'll know if you have. Are you following him? One of the hymns says, "He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine." It's the same thought, really. Well, let's return to the question I raised earlier. Why did Jesus heal this man of his blindness in two stages? Well, the answer, I believe, lies in the narrative that lies on either side of the miracle. Because this miracle was not just a miracle. It was a miracle, that's for sure. But it was more than that. It was also, in a way, a parable. What do I mean by that? Well, watching this miracle were the disciples of Jesus. They've been following him now for quite a long time. They had witnessed many miracles already. They listened to his teaching. In fact, they left all to follow him. Clearly, they believed there was something unique, special about Jesus Christ. And of course, that something had to do with God. But they hadn't yet fully realized who Jesus was. And nor did they fully comprehend, understand the spiritual nature of his teaching. And you see this in the previous verses, verse 15. When Jesus said to them, this is following the feeding of the multitude of the 4,000 in verses 6 to 9, he said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. Now, how did his disciples react to that clear warning that Jesus gave them? Verse 16 tells us, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. Their understanding of Christ's warning is defective, isn't it? They're thinking in literal terms. The Lord Jesus, of course, is using leaven or yeast to refer to the teaching, the legalism of the Pharisees, and to the worldliness of the Herodians. And he's saying, beware of that leaven. Beware of it. But they think it's because we have no bread. And Jesus says to them in verse 21, how is it, he says, you do not understand? Spiritually, they were still in the dark, as we say. They were in the dark about the true nature of Christ and his mission. And in that way, they're rather like the blind man initially that Jesus touched. They've got blurred vision. They're beginning to see, they're beginning to grasp the truth about Jesus, but they do not yet see clearly who Jesus is. Now, if you move on a little bit in this chapter to verses 27 to 29, you find it later that at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks his disciples the most important question we can ever be asked. He said to them, who do men say that I am? And they answered, verse 28. Notice they answered. So here's the collective opinion of the disciples. They're not going to commit themselves, so they state what others are saying. Who do men say? So they answered, John the Baptist. Some say Elias or Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. But who say ye that I am? Asked Jesus. And Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ. So here are these differing opinions as to who Jesus is. Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. You know, that's not so different from the views we have today here in the 21st century. Some religions tell us Christ is a prophet. That's all he is, though, a prophet, a great prophet, yes, but just a prophet. Others tell us, well, he was a great moral teacher, a great spiritual leader, but just one among many others. Peter alone here has the right answer when he says, thou art the Christ. He's saying, you're God's anointed, you're the long-awaited Messiah. How did he know that? How did he know it? Had he worked it out? Had he used his mighty intellect to put two and two together? Was he more spiritually minded than the other disciples? If you turn to Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 16, verse 17, you get the answer as to how he knew. This is Matthew 16, verse 17. Because Jesus says to Peter, this is after Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Here's the answer. God, Almighty God, had opened Peter's eyes. God had given him illumination. God had granted light to him, gifted it to him, revealed it to him. Now, what am I saying in all this? And what does that have to do with you here this morning? It has a lot to do. I'm saying this, only God can give sight to the blind. Only God can give sight to this blind man. And only he can give you spiritual sight. 20/20 vision. God alone can open our spiritual eyes to see our great need. And to see Jesus Christ as God's answer to that need. And this is something miraculous. We need a miracle, as it were, to happen in our lives if we're to be saved. And a miracle just as great as the opening of this blind man's eyes, or we will never ever see Jesus Christ and will never ever be saved from our sin. Except a man be born again, said Jesus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We need to be rescued from our sin. Now, coming back to our passage, do you see what Jesus is saying through this miracle to his disciples who hadn't fully understood, grasped who Jesus was, what his mission was? Who didn't really grasp his teaching? Is he not saying to them, and possibly to someone here this morning, you're rather like this blind man? This man who first of all began to see men as trees walking. Everything was blurred and distinct. You're here. You have some interest in Christ. Otherwise, presumably, you wouldn't be here in church. You're here. Something's happening. I trust you're being drawn to Christ. And if that's you, if you're anything like me when I was an unbeliever, you find sometimes you want to believe. But you're not fully persuaded. You've got two minds. Will Christ receive you? Think of all the things you've done. Can you truly be forgiven? Or perhaps, and this does happen sometimes, you've allowed yourself to be persuaded that you're a Christian by an overzealous Christian who's told you simply dismiss all your doubts and believe. And you follow their advice. And you're rather like this man spiritually. You see men as trees walking. Well, what do I mean? Well, I mean this. You're not at peace in your soul. You're not truly at peace with God. You've got mixed emotions and feelings. You're not really at ease among the Lord's people. But neither you find when you go out there, are you at ease among those who are not the Lord's people. You're confused. You're not clear. You're not clear about your standing before God. And you need to be. You need to be. And I warn you that often such people end up going back into the world. They become disillusioned. How about people say to me over the years, I tried Christianity, but it didn't work for me. They haven't tried Christianity at all. What happens to such people is they stop attending meetings. They move into the fringes of church life. They're confused, they're disillusioned, and not fully committed. And sometimes, as I said, they renounce Christianity altogether. What should such people do? What should you do? One thing you should not do is to turn your back on Christianity. Because when you turn your back on Christianity, you're turning your back on Jesus Christ. What Christ is this? It's the one we've been considering this morning. Christ is full of compassion, full of grace, full of mercy. Christ, the eternal Son of God. Turn away from him. On one occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, will you also go away, he said. Will you also go away? Where should we go if we do that? In fact, Peter said, to whom shall we go? He said, thou hast the words of eternal life. Whatever you do, do not turn your back on Jesus Christ. But what should you do? Well, you should do what the blind man did in this chapter. What did he say when Jesus asked him initially what he saw? The blind man looked up, verse 24. He said, I see men as trees walking. He was absolutely honest with the Lord. He didn't tell him I can see perfectly. He told it like it was. I see men as trees walking. I don't see clearly, he said. I see something, but I don't see clearly. He was honest. And if we're anything, if we're going to be saved, we must be honest with God. Tell him everything. I don't know. I don't know you. Tell him perhaps you see something of Christ's glory, something of your great need. But unbelief is still clouding your vision. Do you see this morning? Have you an assurance of salvation? Do you know where you stand before God? If not, you need to seek the Lord in his word. Seek him in prayer. Be honest with God. Read the Psalms later. See how honest they are in their pleadings with God. Leave me not, nor forsake me, they cry. Hide not thy face from me. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Leave me in a plain path. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. We read in another psalm. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. If God has been speaking to you this morning, seek him in prayer. Seek him in his word and unburden your heart to him. Because I can tell you this, there's no peace, there's no rest for the wicked. There's no peace or rest outside of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation. That's why Jesus says, come unto me, he says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's Christ's promise. We either have Jesus Christ in our hearts, we either know him as our Lord and our Savior, or we are still captive to sin. We must come to him. We must lay bare, as it were, our lives before him and cry for spiritual sight to see him as he is, the only Savior of the lost. Let me just say something else. It's possible to know doctrine. It's possible to know all about him. It's possible to have a head full of knowledge about him, but not to truly know him. That's a possibility. Never to have enthroned him as the Lord of your life. It's possible. But doctrine, teaching, is but the throne on which Jesus sits. If it hasn't led you to Jesus Christ, to personal faith in him, it's worthless. It'll add to your condemnation in the end, in fact. It's faith in Christ we need. Jesus only. Only Jesus. It's he, says the scriptures, it's he who has the Son, who has life. It's he who has the Son who knows the forgiveness of their sin and has the life of God within. I'm getting older and my sight's beginning to go. And I went to the optician's not so long ago. And he said to me, Richard, he said, you've got cataracts for me on your eyes. And they'll have to be removed at some time if you want to see clearly. Well, may the Lord Jesus, the great physician, put his hands, as it were, on the cataracts of your spiritual sight and remove that film of unbelief which hides his glory from your sight. That's your need. Every one of us, it's our need. Not to be content with a hazy, indistinct, perhaps second-hand knowledge of Christ, not to just hope for the best, but to have our eyes miraculously opened, to be born again, born from above. So call on him, be honest with him. Say, I don't see clearly, Lord. I'm yet in darkness. Open my eyes. Give me spiritual sight. Show me from your word the enormity of my sin. What the Bible calls the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Reveal to me from your word the all-sufficiency of your Son and his salvation. In fact, that's what Jesus goes on to do in this chapter to his disciples. Verse 31 of this chapter, he goes on to tell them about his death, that he would be killed, and after 3 days he'd rise again. He's opening their sight, you see. And that's what we all need to see. The Son of God, the Lamb of God, dying in our place, and bearing the penalty for our sin there upon the cross. And rising again for our justification, that we will be justified right with God. That sacrifice having been accepted. Oh, to pray, Lord, open my eyes. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Knowing whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May your eyes be opened. May you know the salvation of God. May you experience God's grace. There's an old acrostic on grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. They come flowing down to us from Calvary's cross as we behold him there. May God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shine in your heart, my friend. Shine in your heart to give you the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. That's your need. May God be glorified in your salvation as you cast yourself upon him, on Christ alone, and know that salvation which is full and free. And then you too will be able not just to sing, not just be able to say, but to say from the heart, I once was blind, but now I see. May God bless his word and help us to ever look to him, not just for salvation, but every day of our lives, so long as God shall give us breath.